the Christian Motorcyclists Association, but to let you know about something we have coming up. Cheryl and Paul and I, one of the guys we work with, his name is Cliff. He's one of our managers. And other than the fact that I would have never known him other than we worked together, it has nothing to do with the fact that we worked together. We found each other's Christians and we've become friends. I did his daughter's wedding about a year and a half ago. But he's with the Christian Motorcyclists Association. And he was telling me a couple years ago, we just go visit other churches and stuff. We'll just go ride to another church. And I said, why don't you guys come visit our church? And I told you guys, he's been threatening to come here for like 2 years now and hasn't happened. Well, they're doing a new kind of a ride coming up. It's 2 weeks from yesterday, April 24th. And what they do is they have meetings and they have like sort of lectures they do. Like, for instance, how to give a two-minute testimony. Because when a bunch of bikes pull up somewhere, it attracts people, and you get a chance to talk to people, maybe at a gas station or something, but you don't have a lot of time, so your two-minute testimony. But just the fact that a bunch of bikes pull up, unless their colors say Hells Angels or Bandidos, then you probably want to go the other way. But if it says something like Christian Motorcyclists Association, you kind of think, okay, they're probably pretty safe. But people get attracted to the bikes, and they come and talk to them, and then they share Christ with them. And then they have ministries like this where they take motorcycles to people, pastors in third world countries, and they can use them as they're going to the other villages, planting churches and sharing the gospel and so forth. So anyway, their first meeting of this season is on the 24th. And he had asked me, we want to ride somewhere, and we wanted to see if we have our meeting at a church. What about your church? And I asked Tim and Richard and said, yeah, that would be perfect. There's four groups. There's the Belen Las Lunas chapter, Albuquerque, Rio Rancho, and then Edgewood and Moriarty is the fourth one. And he said it could be anywhere from up to 75 people. They don't know how many people. But they're going to come here at 8 o'clock on that Saturday morning. They're going to have a meeting. And then they're going to just kind of like take a tour. They're going to go to Tahiki, Chilili Mountain Air. And each place they stop, they'll have like a message and they'll share. And they have things they pass out and gospel tracts and all with people whoever they come in contact with. And then they'll be back here about 4. And I said, well, man, why don't we, we'll have a cookout. We'll cook some burgers and hot dogs. And they'll have their last meeting from 4 to 5. We'll be getting food ready. And then when they're done, we'll all just hang out, and they don't have any more of an agenda, so they can stay as long as they want. We can all just hang out, get to know each other. And it's literally just a hospitality thing. And anybody, you know, Cliff said, if anybody wants to ride with us through the towns, you don't even have to have a bike. You can come in your car, whatever you want to do. Anybody that wants to be involved. I know we have few people with motorcycles and all, certainly welcome. But that's what it is. And so Trish and I were going to come at about 7 on the 24th and just kind of get like coffee and stuff ready as they have their first meeting. And then we were going to just ask for volunteers to help just getting like the food ready, grilling and cooking burgers and hot dogs and so forth about 4 o'clock that Saturday, the 24th, and just literally just to bless these people and to fellowship with them. And I think it'll be a wonderful blessing for us. Years ago, and I do it at the Shepherd's Conference, and years ago, we used to go to the Calvary Chapel of Tucson, used to have a conference for people. And when you'd go, they would just show you a lot of hospitality. It's just a real blessing for you to go hang out and just enjoy each other. So that's what that's about. And if you would just let me know, I forgot to get a sign-up sheet. Apparently, I forgot what month we're in too with the bulletin. But please let me know. We definitely could use help with it, and I think it'll be a blessing for all of us. Also, wanted to just mention, as you know, Gene went home to be with the Lord about 6 o'clock on Monday morning. And a wonderful, godly lady. When we were talking last Sunday about the the Apostle John and how years of walking with the Lord does something to a person. They take on his characteristics more and more. Well, we sure saw that in Gene, didn't we? And and sure, you might know better. I talked to Don a little bit and haven't got to talk to Betty in a few days, but at this point, I don't think they're going to have a memorial service. When we all got together with her when she was alive, and they're seeing that as that. But certainly we wanted anything they need. Drawing a blank. Betty's son,
Jerry.
Jerry is preparing. He's been preparing food for them and everything. But just to be the church, to just love them, minister them, be praying for them, reaching out to them, and just blessing them any way we can. And it may even involve just sort of blessing them without asked, because I was talking to Sherry a couple of weeks ago and said, well, I, you know, haven't gotten a hold of them, they haven't called me. She says, no, you just got to go over there. You just need to go over there. You know, sometimes you just got to do that. And a few days before Gene, went home to be with the Lord, and got to go by there, and we took communion with her. And she, there was one thing she wanted me to be sure and do, and I wanted to make sure and do it, is she wanted to thank every one of you for everything you've done for her. She said, please tell the church thank you for everything you've done. And so on her behalf, thank you. And of course, on Betty's and Donna's and Marla's also, but thank you for all you've done for her. Well, we're in the 23rd Psalm, and if you'll turn there, Psalm 23. We're looking at verse 5, but we'll do as we've been doing. We'll read through the whole Psalm. It's been a few weeks since we've been in it, but Psalm 23. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read the 23rd Psalm together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. And Lord, I thank you for these precious souls that you've brought here. And this is your time with them. And I ask you to please minister your word to each one, Lord. Change anything I might say. Bring them to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And may your spirit minister to each one of us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've mentioned a few times in studying this 23rd Psalm, one of the books I've been reading along as we're studying is a book by a Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He's a guy who had a sheep farm in Africa, and he draws lessons from shepherding, insights that we may miss if we're not familiar with caring for sheep. And it's been a good book, and he kind of shared an interesting thing that I would like to mention. If you were to go out towards Albuquerque and going through Albuquerque, you're going to Grants, going to Gallup, and you're going up Nine Mile Hill, and there's that flat plateau, big flat. What do we call that out there?
Mesa.
Right, the West Mesa. What's the word Mesa mean? Table, right, in Spanish. It's a table. What's West mean? It's not so easy, right? Yeah, it's not so easy. I mean, we can point to it, but we all know what it means. I was just making sure you're awake. Webster says the general direction of the sunset, or if you're facing north, it's to your left. Of course, then you have to define what north is, and you're stuck with all these directions, but you need a compass. But Mesa, one thing that Philip Keller brings up is that in Africa where he was at, the Kiswahili African word for table is also mesa or mesa. And he thinks it's due to Portuguese explorers when they first arrived, bringing their language with them. But he points out that it's just interesting. In much of Africa, table is mesa, and they call it the mesa. And it's those upper plateaus, the flat top plateaus on the continent. The most famous one is Table Mountain near Cape Town. I bring that up because Keller thinks that in the 23rd Psalm, the imagery just continues of shepherding. In verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. That we're still just talking about shepherding. And he thinks that the table here is the mesa up on the high plateau, and it's being prepared for the sheep. And they go up there in the summertime as they're making their course through the year. And you go preparing it, you remove poisonous weeds and other hazards, you're watching for predatory animals and so forth. And then the anointing, it's referring to the ointment that's put on the sheep to ward off pesky insects and so forth, and to promote healing. And sometimes the sheep are even dipped in, and their whole bodies are submerged in a mixture of linseed oil, sulfur, and other chemicals, which is to control what's called scab. And it's an irritating and a highly contagious disease common among sheep throughout the world. And he thinks that's what the anointing is referring to. And then for the cup, it says in the fall it seems, you know, nice and warm, and all of a sudden these cold storms come, sleet storms, and the sheep can get to very, very cold, and when they get very, very cold, he would always keep a mixture of brandy and water to pour down them to sort of. We know brandy doesn't really warm you up, but it makes you feel like you're warmed up. And he says that's probably what it's talking about, and that he's imagines that in his mind, the shepherds of Israel probably shared their wine with their sheep. And so he sees this as just the imagery continuing on of the shepherd and the sheep. And he has some good lessons and some interesting insights. He's got two chapters in his book on this one verse. And he may be right, but it seems like a bit of a stretch to me as you're reading through it. I think the imagery has changed here. David's on his way towards, in verse 6, talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. He's a king. Kings were called shepherds, but he's also a king, a human king. And I think that's the imagery David's bringing now. He's bringing up the imagery of the king. And a literal king, and he's going to, the guest he has that he brings in, and he's going to use this, and it's going to be a picture for us of our relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe as his subjects. And again, looking towards dwelling in his house forever. So I think that we're no longer talking about the sheep under the loving care of the shepherd out in the pasture, but of an honored guest at the king's banqueting table, perhaps in a tent, but probably in a palace, something like a Solomon built. You're the guest of the king. Ian Duguid puts it this way. He says, here, the classic metaphor of shepherd and sheep is insufficient to describe the richness of the relationship between the Lord and his people. So the metaphor shifts to that of host and guest. More precisely, since this picture is not just any ordinary party, the metaphor depicts a great king welcoming his vassal into his house as his honored guest to feast. A vassal, a subject, a subservient person who's in the care of the king. And he's welcomed into his house. And the emphasis is on, out of the abundance of his riches, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we're to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might also become rich. So that seems to be the imagery here. David has been talking about shepherding and how Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. we talked about that and how he cares for us and he leads us and he guides us and provides protection for us. And even when we go through the darkest times, through the valley of the shadow of death, and even when the valley itself leads to death itself, he's there with us, and his rod and his staff comfort us. He wards off enemies, and he guides us on the sure path to life. And he, in our time of greatest need, he doesn't abandon us. He's there with us, seeing us all the way through. And now David, he changes the imagery, and he's still talking directly to God. Remember, he started off talking about God, the Lord is my shepherd, and then he starts talking about you. It's you, your rod and your staff, and now you prepare a table before me. He's directly addressing God now. He's been talking to the congregation, as it were, about God. Now he's addressing God, and then he'll go back to the congregation as well. But the whole point of this verse 5, for you as a Christian, is that you're the honored guest of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's purchased for you by Christ as a free gift and given from his hand. You're his honored guest. David would have known something of this whole notion. David, remember, David was anointed as king, and then he spent 10 years running for his life from Saul. And in several situations where it seemed like this is it for him, and God delivered him. And now David is king. Presumably he's writing this psalm as king. And he understands, oh Lord, you've been so good to me. You've always been so good to me. You take care of me. And I want to be like you. I'm a king with a little K serving the king with a big K, and I hope to represent you faithfully. He was a man after God's own heart. Of course, like all of us, David failed, and he failed radically at times, but that was his heart and his desire. And that's what we see. We enjoy a special position of favor and privilege and status as the people of God. The translators of the NET Bible, they put this note here. It says, the reality behind the imagery is the Lord's favor. Through his blessings and protection, he demonstrates to everyone, including dangerous enemies, that the psalmist has a special relationship with him. You can read people's testimonies in our day all over the world, just ways, and you see in your own life, ways God has protected you. God has caused you to prosper in various ways, both physical and non-physical, and people who've schemed to prevent it, perhaps, it just didn't work out for them. Well, we have examples like that, and who knows what kind of spiritual attacks from beings we can't see have been thwarted by God, and we won't know about that till we get to heaven. But he even our dangerous enemies, they cannot stop God's work in our lives. It's important for you to remember that in any area of your life. You look at you and say, well, how can I do anything with this husband I've got? I'm stuck with the guy and he's horrible. Well, your business is to be the best wife. You're to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. You say, it's a wife you gave me. Well, you sound like Adam now. And well, your business is to love her as Christ loved the church, and you'll never get that down. But that's your business. And we need to understand the other party, the other person, no matter what they do, they can't thwart God's work in your life. And is conforming you to the image of Christ and him using you to walk in the good works that God's foreordained for you to walk in. You can't, no one can prevent his work in your life. So you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. There's one commentator, his name's Craig, and he looks at the grammar. And he's a Hebrew scholar. I'm not, but this is what he says. He renders it this way. You will. It's a future anticipation. You will spread a table for me before my enemies. And then you have, past tense, anointed my head with oil. And then my cup is presently full. And he's jumping from future to past to present. And the idea is that this is something, Lord, that you did for me in the past. You're doing it right now. And you're going to continue doing it in the future. I've always been under your loving care. I'd be dead and in hell right now if you hadn't protected me until I came to faith in Christ. And you're still watching over me. You're still protecting me. And why should I doubt that you'll do it in the future? You said you would. I'm in your good care. I'm in your good hands. I'm in your presence. So the first thing I have, and I got my hokey outline, four P's, but hopefully it'll help us as we go through. The first thing is the provision he gives us as his honored guest. He provides for us, and it's a super abundance. But you prepare a table before me. Again, David understands this. David understands the care of God day by day, looking at his past, looking at his future, looking at it, where he's at now. So Lord, I'm not worthy of, I'm king of Israel. I'm just a shepherd boy, and you've graciously made me king of Israel. I don't deserve any of it, but you've given it to me. You're good, and I want to be like you, Lord. There's a situation where in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where he says, is there anybody from the house of Saul that I can show mercy to, favor to, for Jonathan's sake? Remember, Saul hated David, wanted to kill him, but his son Jonathan was like Timothy to Paul. He was just a faithful, selfless friend. He knew that David being king would mean he wouldn't, and he didn't care. He wanted to serve the Lord, and he was a loyal friend of David's, and Jonathan got killed in battle. And David says, is there anybody I can show kindness to for his sake? And they say, well, he has a son. His name's Mephibosheth. Say that three times real quick. Mephibosheth. And he's lame in both of his feet. He's crippled in his feet. He can't walk. David says, go get him and bring him to me. They go get him and they bring him. And Mephibosheth says, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And David says, you're going to eat at my table continually. And it says he ate at his table, and he was like one of the king's sons. Jesus showing the goodness of God, wanting to show the goodness God had shown him. He shows Mephibosheth this goodness to him. He says, you're like one of my sons. You're going to be eating at my table. And you're not going to fend for these things anymore. You can't walk. We'll bring you to the table. And I want you to be here with me, under my care, under my protection, eating at my table. Think of it spiritually with us. We're like Mephibosheth. We're lame. We're crippled. We can't walk into God's presence. Our crippling thing is our own sin keeps us from his presence. There's no way. The only way we could ever get into God's presence is if the Lord in his grace reaches down, picks us up, and carries us into his presence and sets us there. And that's exactly what he does through Christ. He sits us in his presence at his table. When Revelation 3:20 says, I behold it, stand at the door and knock and come. Anybody opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. That picture, that imagery of sharing the meal together is a fellowship, shared life, and joy of knowing one another. And God just picks us up with our crippled feet and sets us at his table by sheer grace, undeserved favor. And here we are, and we're not like one of his sons. We are his sons and daughters. He adopts us into the family. And that's what God does for us. So you prepare a table before me. This speaks of abundant provision. God brings you into his presence. You enjoy. You have a shared life. And the responsibility, he says, trust your life into your hands. Walk with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. Walk with me through life. I'm gonna take care of you. I'm gonna provide for you. So I sure don't feel like my life is some lavish feast. Well, that sounds more like the world. That sounds more like the world. You talk to people. You ask them how it's going. Oh, living the dream. It's always a negative. Ah, yeah, living the dream. I said, well, good morning. What's good about it? Well, like Spurgeon says, every day alive and out of hell is a good day for you. All God owes you and all he owes me is judgment, eternal destruction. Lord, give me what you owe me, really? That's what I owe you, hell. Anything above that, that's the baseline. Anything above that or beyond that or even besides that is pure grace, pure undeserved favor. If you're a Christian, the sufferings of this life even are working, the scripture says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God's using the suffering for your eternal good, and it won't even be comparable when you're in glory, the suffering of God. If you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, Every suffering you go through is a wake-up call from God, a foretaste and a warning of far greater eternal suffering to come if you don't turn and come to faith in Christ. You've got to come to Jesus. And God graciously doesn't just kill you and take you to destruction. He gives warnings. He brings all kinds of misery into people's lives in order to get them to come to their senses and come to the Savior. So it's all God's grace, everything. People say, you know, I know a lot of Christians who are just barely getting by. And there are Christians who are just barely getting by, but they are getting by still. And so often when you talk to them, the thing that bothers you so much about it doesn't seem to bother them. They seem quite content in thanking the Lord for all he's done for them. In fact, I'm reminded of my wife's grandmother when she had diabetes and she had her legs amputated and it just ravaged her body. And the pain she was experiencing was so intense, she would be bouncing on the bed in pain. And my wife would tell her, what a horrible it is to see your grandma, who you love so much, going through this. And when they would talk to her, though, she would always say the same thing. This is nothing compared to what my Savior went through for me. And she understood grace. She understood grace. Paul said in Philippians 4:11-12, vision of grace. But notice it's not just the Lord and David, is it? No, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. David had a lot of enemies, right? He lived his whole life. David was a man of war and blood. One of the reasons he couldn't build God a temple because he'd shed so much blood. David had enemies, but you and I have enemies as well. We have real enemies. If we're Christian people, we have enemies. Jesus said in John 15, in verses 19 and 20, because you are not of the world, this world system set up against God, the unbelieving world that's in opposition to God, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's just what Jesus says, right? He said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers, the false prophets. It's not a good thing, and it's really not a good thing. And whoever pops into your mind, whatever, if you're a preacher and all men speak well of you and you don't ever ruffle anybody's feathers and it's just a Sunday morning, you know, motivational speech or something. It's not good if all people are speaking well of you. That's what they did for the false prophets. The gospel's offensive. It's got to be. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Christians will suffer persecution at some point. Our persecution isn't like other people's is, at least not yet. A lot of times it's rather minimal compared to the kinds of things we saw ISIS doing to believers when they were in the zenith of their power, and happens all over the world. Even now, the people of God suffer persecution. But if you don't have any enemies, it's not a good sign for you. John Gerstner tells of a lady who came to him after a message, and she said, I'm afraid I don't have enough enemies. And he says, well, I don't know how much is enough, but if you don't have any, that's not enough. You got to have some enemies in your life. If you're being faithful to the gospel, you're going to have some people that oppose you. Doesn't mean you're going to go out and try to offend everybody you possibly can. I don't have enough enemies, so I'll go be as offensive as I can to people. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers, and as much as lies within us, we're to strive to live peaceably with all men. Gerstner put it this way, you're to be striving with everything in you to make peace with all people, but if you ever achieve it, that's not a good sign for you, because in this age, we're going to have enemies. It's just going to happen, because the world hates our Christ, and they can't get to him, that leaves you. So just living for Christ will make enemies for you. So David had enemies, and we have enemies. And David's enemies were absolutely powerless to prevent David from enjoying God's gracious hospitality and generous blessings on his life. And a question, Has anything changed in God's power? Has he diminished in power at all? Of course not. The same is true for us. Nothing can prevent his working in our lives, his blessing that he gives us. And maybe these, you say, why would you invite a bunch of enemies to your party? Well, maybe these are captives. Maybe this is some kind of a victory celebration, and they're sort of there as prisoners having to observe the reward that the king gives. But no doubt David can remember the time when he said in his heart, even after God had given him the anointing that he's going to be the king, and yet he said in 1 Samuel 27:1, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Saul's going to kill me one of these days. He's been chasing me so much. Or when he prayed in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Haven't you felt that way ever? Maybe just, how long is this going to go on? It feels like you've abandoned me, Lord. It feels like I see my enemies trampling all over me. You're going to kill me any minute, but whatever those enemies may be, they're going to overwhelm me. And you begin to question and ask God, how long is this going to go on? Well, David could remember times where he prayed that way. And now as the king, he's going to honor God. So, you know, I realize you were protecting me then. You're protecting me now. You're going to protect me in the future. You'll continue. And there's nothing his enemies can do about the blessings of God on his life. They hate him. They would love to take it away from him right now. Only problem, God's in the way. And that's a big problem to have in your way. And God blesses us generously, and no one can stop him. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Paul says in Romans 8:32 that God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. In verse 31, he had said this. He asked this question, rhetorical. If God is for us, who can be against us? To ask it is to answer it, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you remember reading the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel, the first two chapters? Hannah lived in a time where her husband Elkanah had two wives. It was a never God's intention. It was something that was taking place in the Old Testament, and God was meeting people in the culture where they were at, and he was gracious and long suffering, but it was never God's intention. And what a sad thing to think of your daughter being one of a guy's wives. I'd hate to think of something like that, but that was the case with her. Hannah was this one of this guy's wives, and then his other wife's name was Peninnah, and she had children, and Hannah couldn't have any children, you recall, and she was very grieved, and the wife that had the wives was constantly, you know, throwing it in her face, and she was miserable, considering all this, just living this life, she was miserable, and then Elkanah, her husband, being the kind, tender-hearted husband, says, Hannah, why are you so unhappy? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Your ladies are probably thinking, really? I mean, no, actually you're not better than 10 sons. And you're all that in a bag of chips, but no, actually no. I would prefer to have one son to be good. Well, she pours out her heart to God, and God answers her prayer. And she takes her boy Samuel after he's weaned, and she takes him to the tabernacle and leaves him there to serve. And then God blesses her with other children. It's a beautiful story. But she has a song in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And if you read in Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat, the beautiful prayer of Mary, when it's announced to this poor peasant girl that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, you can tell Mary's been studying Hannah. And she knows Hannah very well, her song. But in the beginning of it, Hannah prays and she says this, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And it's the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant faithful God of Israel, which if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he's your God. And he's faithful to his new covenant. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. She prays, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn's like an ox has horns. It's a symbol of strength. My strength is in God, and I lift up my head And I look forward. God's my strength. My horn's exalted in the Lord. And she says, I smile at my enemies. Literally, my mouth is enlarged. My mouth opens wide against my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. So you know what? This enemy is like a barking dog outside the window. She can't hurt me. She just makes noise. God's blessed me. God's answered my prayer. And I can exalt in that. And I can smile at her. I remember when I was a teenager and we were riding our bikes. And back then, you used to like ride your bikes really far away from home. And we were out in this place and a bunch of kids came on their bikes and they wanted to, and there was a few of us and they wanted to start a fight with us. And not being able to fight Mo out of a wet paper sack, I was scared. And there were bigger kids. And then a friend of mine came. This guy was just a tough fighter. He was a tough dude, and he was a good fighter. And it just so happened, way out here, way far from home, he came riding up with a couple of his friends, and he went over, and the guy that was picking him, he like picked up his bike and threw it down a hill, and said, "If you guys want to fight," and he was like that kind of a guy, you know. And they all got scared, and I remember standing behind him, smiling inside, but probably. Probably smiling outside too, you know, and just saying, just whatever you do, don't leave, okay? When you leave, I'm going with you. But I could see Hannah doing something like that, you know. God fights my battles for me. I can just stand behind his back and kind of smile at my enemies, right? See David doing that. Well, then this, of course, reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? When you're thinking of this feast with the Lord, we're looking forward to this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb one day. In communion, every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's a foretaste of it and a reminder of what's to come for us. So he gives us his protection and our provision. And then there's the privilege that he gives us. You anoint my head with oil. He anoints our head with oil. Could be talking about sheep and bugs and stuff, but I don't think so. I think he's talking about the honored guest and his head anointed with oil. Now, oil and wine speaks of gladness and joy. In Psalm 104, verse 15, God blesses us with wine that makes glad the heart of man and oil to make his face shine. And oil represents the joy of salvation. In Isaiah 61, the prophecy of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. And then he talks all these blessings, right? Good news to the poor and so forth. But one thing it brings is the oil of joy, the joy of salvation that God gives us as his honored guests. And in those days, actually, people would show up. And if you were an honored guest, they would actually anoint you with oil that had perfume in it. And it was just a sign of generous hospitality and that you were an honored guest. Remember Jesus with the Pharisee, "You didn't anoint me, my head, when I came here, but this woman has anointed my feet with her tears." To whom one who's been forgiven much loves much, and so forth. It's a sign of honor and respect and hospitality. And that's what God does. He anoints us with oil. He brings the joy, the gladness of salvation to our hearts. The Lord's people are to be a people who rejoice. And Paul, Peter speaks of the joy unspeakable and fullness of glory that you have. Not even seen him. You haven't seen him, but yet you love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then, of course, we can't help but thinking, when you think of anointing, Jesus our Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And there were the three offices in the Old Testament that you would anoint people for office: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And Jesus is our ultimate prophet, the final revelation of God, the full revelation of God. The gospel set him forth. The epistles explain him. He's our perfect high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He offered up the perfect sacrifice, and he himself was the perfect sacrifice. And he's our anointed king. He protects us, guides us, leads us. He brings us into submission to him, not by force, but through love. And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we submit to him because we want to submit to him, because we love him. He's our great anointed one. But we also anointing there speaks of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon you, empowering you for service, filling you, blessing you. We're anointed by God as well. And the Holy Spirit brings the joy of salvation to us as the honored guests of the Lord. And then we'll close with the last thing is the prosperity. My cup runs over. My cup runs over, just overabundance, right? You got a cup, a full cup running over as it's described here. Charles Spurgeon tells of an old woman, a poor woman living in a little cottage, probably over there in England where he was from in the 1800s. And she was breaking a little piece of bread she had and drinking a glass filled with cold water. And she says, "What? All this in Jesus Christ too? My cup runs over with this little piece of bread and this little glass of water." And of course, so often God provides for people's needs through the generosity of Christians who have more. But I ask you this, why is it that we can have this cup that runs over? How can a sinner, guilty in the sight of God, be an honored guest in his presence and be anointed with oil and have this fellowship and this feast and then have his cup just overflowing and running over? William McKenzie tells about in Africa, hearing a pastor in Africa, and he took two cups, and he says, "This is the cup of wrath, the cup of cursing." Remember, Jesus talked about a cup. And then there's the cup of blessing. And he says, "You would think that the son for whom God had an eternal affection, that God would hand him the cup of blessing. And you would think a bunch of enemies who wanted nothing to do with him, despised him, and continually sinned against him would have the cup of wrath. And you would think as God holds them up." But then he says, "But no, what happens? The son comes and grabs the cup of wrath. And then he hands the enemies of God the cup of blessing. He hands the sinners the cup of blessing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on the cross for us, that's why we can have the cup of blessing. And that's why we can be honored guests, because we're standing in his righteousness that's credited to us. And our sins have been forgiven because he drank the cup of wrath, so that we can have an overflowing cup of blessing from God." In Ephesians 1, or Ephesians chapter 1, talks about the lavishness of God's blessing and supply for us. It's the Son of God who drank that cup so that we can have the overflowing cup of blessing from God. I want to share something that Ian DeGuid wrote, and if I had seen it going through my studies, I would have just done it myself, but I read it from him, and I just thought it really makes the point. He says, "This is where the beauty of the unmerited salvation that is ours in the gospel shines forth so clearly. For Jesus Christ, the Son of the great King, came and lived the perfectly obedient life that we should have lived in our place. Instead of rewarding him with honor and glory, the Father gave the Good Shepherd over into the hands of his enemies, so that he cried out in the words of the preceding psalm, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?' At the cross, Jesus embodied the ultimate symbol of a man under God's curse. His testimony there was not of abundant food and green grass, but starvation and thirst, so that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. His experience on the cross was not of the Lord's comforting presence with him in the valley of the shadow of death, restoring his life, but of forsakenness and abandonment as his life slowly ebbed away. There was no rod and staff at Calvary to comfort and protect him from all harm. Instead, he was turned over to the mocking grasp of his enemies to be tormented and tortured. And instead of dwelling in the Lord's house on the cross, he was left abandoned in the darkness to die alone and forsaken. That's the only reason why you and I can be honored guests of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because of what he did on our behalf. And the only last thing to ask is this. Is he preparing the table before you? Has he brought you into his presence? Are you one of his honored guests? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus tells a parable of a man who prepared a wedding feast for his son, and he invited all kinds of people, and they had all kinds of excuses not to come. And he finally just says, you know what, go out into the highways and byways, and just whoever you come in contact with, whoever they are, invite them. And it's important to understand that the only thing that will keep you out of the kingdom of God is you. He invites them, and whosoever wants to come can come. And as he's having his feast and he's having his guests come, they're provided with wedding garments. But he looks and he sees a guy there without a wedding garment on. And he says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And it says the man was speechless. He didn't know what to say. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the whole world is every mouth is shut on that day when you stand before God, and the whole world is guilty before God. Nobody's going to have any loophole, any way out of it. They're all guilty before God. Every mouth will be shut on that day. And this man is speechless. And the king said, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fellowship with God is a big party, as it were, in a spiritual sense. You need a wedding garment to be in his presence. I do. You want to bring your own clothes? Scripture calls that filthy rags. You want to bring all your good works and all the good things you've done, and you've helped people, you've done this, you've done that. Humanly speaking, all kinds of good works. But those are filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And what's underneath the filthy rags? Pure nakedness. The nakedness of your own sin. Just like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. You're naked in your own sin. And you'll be cast out forever if you try to show up before God, clothed in your own righteousness, which is filthy rags. And underneath that, all your sin and rebellion against God. You need a wedding garment. I need a wedding garment. We need to be covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He died on the cross to save sinners like us. We need to turn from sin. We don't have the power to. We need to be willing to turn and do things God's way and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, that's how you receive him, by placing your faith in him and what he's done for you on the cross. You place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And God clothes you in a spiritual sense with the righteousness of his son. And you belong at the party then. You're an honored guest at the party because of his righteousness. God sees you in that. And he'll accept you. It is just that. You can be saved that quick. Place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, and he will. So, Father, we want to just thank you that your grace, your overwhelming grace is available for us and given to us, and you lavish it upon us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. They can't do anything about it. You anoint our head with oil. Your Holy Spirit brings love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You begin to develop these things in us. And there's the joy of salvation. There's the knowledge of your love for us shed abroad in our heart, that you love us, and that causes us to love you and other people. Lord, you anoint us, and our cup runs over with your blessings. And there's anybody here that's outside of that, Lord, I pray they would enter in by faith, that they would trust in you, Lord Jesus, and what you did on the cross as their only hope in life and death, and they too would enter into this joyous celebration. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.